As we get to Romans chapter 9, verse 6, we've just come out of Romans chapter 9, 5. And last week, we kind of used that as a springboard to talk about Christmas. But if you look back at Romans 9 and verse 5, as Paul's in the midst of talking about all these wonderful benefits that the Israelites had. Because they were Jews, God had done all of these things for them. And he concludes in verse 5 by saying, to them belong the patriarchs. And again, as I first began studying this, I thought, well, it's a wonderful foundation that they had, the patriarchs. But Paul's about to do something very much different with those patriarchs in the rest of this passage. Not only were the patriarchs theirs because God had reached out and singled out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for his special blessing, but the patriarchs were there to teach these people a valuable lesson, to teach them many valuable lessons. And one of those lessons is going to be found in our passage today. But not only to them belong the patriarchs, but from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Out of the Jewish people came the celebration we just had a few days ago, the birth of Jesus Christ. Did you enjoy your Christmas celebration? May have been different for a few of you. Some of you may have had 10 or more. If you had more, don't tell me about it. But 10 or more folks over for Christmas. You know, the family gets together. And again, we spent Christmas Day down in Greenville with my in-laws and had a wonderful time. But we came back here and we had immediate family over yesterday. And we had all of our kids, which is an unusual thing. It's wonderful when we all get together. And we all got together and we gathered around. And there were the presents and everything else that were there. But before we did that, once again, we opened up. And we read the Christmas story. And we prayed. And we contemplated just briefly about what it means for Jesus Christ to have been born. And what God was up to in all of that. But as Paul begins to discuss this, Paul is heartbroken. Romans chapter 9 verses 1 through 3, Paul says, I am sorrowful. I am in anguish of heart over the fact that Israel has not come to Christ. When you celebrated Christmas yesterday, you had a celebration that most of the Jewish people have never had. Because they've never recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And as Paul looks at all these things, again, as we talked about, as Paul has gone through 8 chapters of wonderful teaching of what it means to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news for us that we can have a right relationship with God based on the death of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, and the fact that he now lives. Paul gets into this and begins remembering, but the people for whom he primarily came from and came for have rejected him. Which leads Paul to verse 6 in chapter 9. Paul looks at all these things, and again, you have to tie chapter 9 verses 1 through 3 back to chapter 1 verse 16. You remember what Paul said when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? He said, this book of Romans, this book that we've spent so many months in, is all about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that, because this is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. But he didn't stop there, did he? He said, to the Jew first. What was Paul's expectation when he gave out the gospel? Did he believe the Jewish people would accept the gospel message, or at least did he pray and hope for that? Surely he did. And when Paul went into all of these towns in Asia Minor, where was his first stop? In almost every town he went, if they had one. He made a beeline for the synagogue because this was a message for the Jews first. But what happened to that message when it reached Jewish ears? They rejected it. And Paul looked and he said, I would, to the point we looked at this several weeks ago, but I would give up my own salvation if I could watch and see my people come to Jesus Christ. And he gets to verses 4 and 5 with all these wonderful things that happened for the Jews. And then in verse 6, he begins contemplating because his thought is, if this is the case, why are things not as I really assumed they should have been? Are things always as you assume they should be? Does life work out the way you assume it should happen? You know, life according to me, we won't take time for that. But, you know, I have plans that life doesn't always work the way I should. If people would only do things the way I'd like them to do them, their lives would work out better. I'm telling you, they would. I've got a great plan. Does my plan work out? How about yours? Does your family even follow your plan all the time? You know, I was a little disgruntled yesterday. I shouldn't have been. I don't know why I was, but I was a little disgruntled. We got to the dinner table. And there's just one thing I don't get excited about. Y'all who go out and spend money at an Italian restaurant for pasta, I don't understand you for the life of me. I'm not a pasta fan. and I don't spend money for pasta. And you know what we had on Christmas morning on our celebration? It was actually the day after, but our Christmas family celebration, we had chicken fettuccine. And if I'm going to eat pasta, and I'm just weird this way, it really doesn't make a difference, I don't think, but if I'm going to eat pasta, I want angel hair pasta because I don't like pasta, so let's make it as thin as possible, okay? And we didn't have angel hair pasta either. And they passed it around, and I'm thinking, I just ate 40 pounds of cookies yesterday, so if I'm going to take in calories, I'm not eating pasta. So I obstinately passed it by. And then the chicken came by. And in my mind, my thought process was, the chicken goes with the pasta, so I'm not eating the chicken either. So I passed the chicken by. And then the salad came by, and I thought, oh, you're not tricking me into eating salad. You know, I'm not doing that just because I'm not eating. So I passed the salad by. And at the end of the day, I looked down at my plate, and my plate was still empty. That's not how life was supposed to work out. It didn't work out for me. I assumed things would be different. And for Paul, it's much more serious than that. See, Paul gave his life to the gospel. And he assumed that the gospel message was going to change hearts and lives, and it did. But in the way he looked at it, he wanted to see it change the hearts and lives of Jewish people, and that wasn't happening to the extent that Paul wanted to see it happen. And so he gets to verse 6 of chapter 9, and he said, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. And you look at that and you say, Paul, why would you think the word of God has failed? Because you look back at verses 4 and 5, and the law and the covenants and God's word had all been guarded by the Jewish people. And all of that law and all of those covenants and all of that Old Testament teaching pointed to one thing. There's a Messiah coming. And Paul comes in with great news. He's come. And he even came and took care of your sin problem between you and God. All of these sacrifices are no longer necessary. And the Jewish people looked at him like he was crazy. And Paul began looking and said, wait a minute. If the Jewish people, and we took the time, so we're not going to go back into all those passages today, but if God chose Abraham and the Jewish people to be his own, and God took his word and confided the integrity and the holding of that word of God with his own people, for centuries. And then God sent the Messiah, and they rejected the Messiah. Did God's word not work? And isn't there an appearance that it didn't? Isn't that why Paul, that's why Paul's going to spend Romans 9, 10, and 11 defending the fact that verse 6 is true. The word of God has not failed. But the question is, if God did so much for the Jewish people, then why did they reject the Messiah? Why did they not come to Christ as Paul thought they were going to come to Christ or wanted them to come to Christ? What was Paul's desire? The whole nation turned and said, what? Here is the Christ. Isn't that apparently what looked like it was happening on that great Sunday before the crucifixion? The triumphal entry? Hosanna! Hosanna! It looked like, here we go! But they wanted something much different than what Christ was bringing. They wanted relief from the Romans. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted a new kingdom to be set up. And Jesus Christ is saying, I'm not setting up your earthly kingdom this time. I'm setting up your spiritual kingdom. And they weren't interested in a spiritual kingdom. And they rejected it. And Paul looks, he says, but don't think God's word has failed. Now, we spent a lot of time leading up to that this morning. And the question is, what difference does that make to you and me? How many of you are Jewish this morning? You know, there's a little bit of Jewish blood in a couple of us, but most of us are not Orthodox Jews, are we? So it's like, okay, Pastor, why would you spend all that time talking about the Jewish folks when you don't have any in front of you? Did Paul miss it in Romans chapter 9? And again, the reason he's doing that is because if God's word doesn't work for the Jewish people, how do you know if it works for you? And Paul's letter to the Romans is critical. You remember Romans 1 through 3. We are all sinners before God. Is that true or isn't it? Are there people walking those streets who don't feel like they're sinners at all or very much? That they're pretty good people and they're going to make it? What does God say about us? He says we're all sinners. Are there people out there, and this may ruffle a few feathers, but are there people out there that are just seeking after God and all we got to do is find him and we'll be okay? What did Paul say in Romans chapter 3? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. If God doesn't seek after them, they are headed for an eternity in hell. If we don't take them the truth of God seeking after them, they are headed for an eternity in hell. And if we don't accept that truth, so are we. Or is that not true? Chapter 5, But God demonstrated his love. You remember last week, the demonstration of God's love in Calvary. Jesus Christ came and he was born and he lived and he died for your sin and mine. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or did he? You see, Paul's looking at this and saying, if it doesn't work for the Jew, can I trust chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? Can I trust chapter 6? The Spirit of God is going to come into our hearts and change our lives. He's going to enable us to keep this law that the Jewish people couldn't keep. Or does he? You're all going to struggle with sin. I think we don't have to even ask, is that true or not? You know, chapter 7. And then we get to chapter 8. And this is where it is so critical. Paul in chapter 9, verse 6 says, this word of God did not fail. Because in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Is that true or not? If that's not true, we are all people most miserable. We've given our life to something that's not true. We've put our faith in life and our whole lives into what a lot of people call, well, it's just a crutch for those who are emotionally feeble and weak and can't handle life. Where is all of that? And then continue on in chapter 8, the fact that Paul said, not only is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but you've been adopted as children of God. Is that true? Or are we kidding and fooling ourselves? Not only that, but there's glory coming, that this suffering right now is nothing to be compared with the glory to be followed. But is it true? And then we get to the end of that passage. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a wonderful concept. But now Paul's looking and saying, but the Jews rejected all this. Can we trust it? Is it true? Is the problem in the truth, or is in the problem what we assume the truth is supposed to be and where it's going and what God is doing? And so Paul's about to jump into this and say, we need to understand some things about God, because the word of God has not failed. God is sovereignly working with his people, but God doesn't always deal the way that we think he should. Did all of the people of God follow God in the Old Testament? You know, he gave them the laws and said, here they are, and they're for your well-being, that it might be well with you. And what did they do? They sinned. They walked away from God. They had to be judged time and time again. And now Paul looks and says, God's still working with his people, because God's always had a remnant. Even when they were carried off, they came back. And now Paul is going to be explaining that in the context of the Jewish people in the gospel in these next verses. He says that God doesn't always work like we assume he works, but God works. And you've got to believe that. Paul is assuming one thing that I want us to really think about this morning as we get to this text in Romans chapter 9. He's assuming that we will live our lives, and especially during times of crisis in our lives, by shaping our choices and our plans and our responses according to a God-centered view and his word. Can you say that that's the way you always live? I shape all of my plans and my goals and my thoughts according to this book. There's a neat term they've coined for it right now. It's called a biblical worldview. Do you have what's called a biblical worldview? You know what that simply means? I live my life according to the truth of this book. And as Paul gets into Romans chapter 9, he's going to say, verse 6 is true. The word of God has not failed. And you know how you're going to know? If you've got a biblical worldview. Are there Christians whose worldview and view on doing things is not really biblical at times? Are there well-meaning Christians whose biblical worldview doesn't always line up with the scripture like it should? I had an interesting experience with that myself. This was some information that I'd gotten, and I was studying through, and it was while I was still an administrator in a Christian school, and a guy called me up with this curriculum he had, and he said, I want you to try this with your teachers. I said, my teachers don't need this. They went to Christian colleges and universities. They have teaching degrees from Christian universities. Obviously, they have a Christian worldview. And he said, tell you what, I'll send you the curriculum. You give your teachers the test on the Christian worldview. And if they come out at 80% or better, you can keep the curriculum and not pay for it. I said, you're on. He sent me the information. And I gave the test to my teachers. And he got on the phone. He said, now, most Christian school teachers score right around a 50 to 60% on this. And I thought, no way. You know, these are Christian educators. They've given their lives to train young people for Christ. The world's thinking hasn't creeped in on them at all. You know what we got? 68%. And these were good people. These weren't wicked, evil people. These were people who sit where you're sitting right now every Sunday. So what's the problem? The problem's often in our thinking. It's not aligned with God's thinking. And what Paul's going to begin to do in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11 is take our thinking and make sure that it's running through the grid of Scripture so that we have a biblical viewpoint on everything and everyone around us and how God's working. And he begins with this whole idea of what's going on with Israel? Why have they not come? And we look and we say, yeah, it doesn't make sense that they haven't come. So Paul's going to go into it talking about that because our worldview is important. Our view of Scripture is important. How is your view of Scripture this morning? We just came through Christmas. Do we have a biblical view of Christmas? Does the world ever creep in on Christmas? I thought about that, and some of you are going to get mad at me again, but that's okay. I'll give you a reason to this time. Here we go. When I thought about that, and I was struggling through this, I was listening to the radio. Christmas music was on the radio. You know what came on the radio? You better not cry. You better not pout. You better not whatever. I'm telling you why. Why shouldn't we do those things? Santa Claus. He's coming to town. And then they went on further. You know the theology of that Santa Claus song is pretty bad? He goes on to say, he sees you when you're sleeping. Where'd they get that idea from? He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Now, is that great philosophy? And why? And then it goes on. Santa Claus is coming to town. And kids all get excited. Why? Christmas is all about anticipation. And what are they anticipating? Gifts. It's all about me. And I'm good, and the song's a little deceptive. I'm not even good for goodness sake. Why am I good? He's got a list. He knows whether I've been naughty or nice. Where'd they get all those ideas? I looked at that song this week, and I know I'm demented. I should just be enjoying Christmas time. But I'm like, they stole this from my Savior. He knows when I've been sleeping. He knows when I'm awake. He knows when I've been bad or good. And I better be good for more than just goodness sake. And I'm only going to do it through the power of the Spirit. That's Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. But I looked at that and then I thought, what am I anticipating? Why do we get excited about Christmas? And again, I got a little bit of Scrooge in me. I don't get excited about green plastic that sits up in the attic all year long and I have to pull it out in November right after Thanksgiving. Now, there are other people in my household that do. We won't mention any names. And so our whole house gets decorated and it's all full of plastic. And I tried to vacuum the other day and found out even my vacuum cleaner doesn't like plastic. At least green plastic all over the rug and I can't get it up. And where'd that come from? And we're all excited about these things. And again, we come to the candlelight service and we get excited about Christ. But I get a little concerned because sometimes the world's crept in so much that we get excited about Christ too. Not alone. And that's one little area where the world's creeped in. It creeps into our thinking in so many different places, in so many different ways. And you think, why is that such a problem? Preacher, is that just your hobby horse for today? Well, it is for today. But, you know, you look at that and you say, why is that such a problem? It's the problem with that is it goes all the way back to the garden. You know what makes Santa Claus so enticing? It's man-centered. If I'm good enough, I'm getting something. And what does Scripture tell us? You're never good enough, and when you get what you deserve, you're not going to want it. It's the wrath of God. And so we need to be careful about how the world affects our thinking, and because it leads us to the fact, eventually, of verse 9, chapter 9, verse 6, can I trust God's word? And Paul says, yes, you can. Now let's look specifically at these Jewish folks. Has God's word failed? Has God's word failed the Jewish people? And Paul's going to say, definitely not, but look how he's going to handle it. He's going to say some things that, I'll be honest, the first time I read through the passage, I went through it and I said, huh? Where are you going? Because the first thing Paul says is first point in verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Does that make sense to you? If I stood up yesterday, waxing eloquent, read the Christmas story, and then looked at my kids and said, now, not all of you who are born of your mother are really bonds. What would they have thought? They already think it. Dad's lost his mind. Okay, but Paul's looking to say, not all those who descended from Israel are really Israel. And it's like, Paul, what are you talking about? Paul's saying, there's promises, and God has made promises to his people, and God is fulfilling the promises to his people, but not everybody who calls themselves Jewish, because they were born to a Jewish family, are Jewish in God's perspective of Jewish. And you start wondering, well, where's he going? What's he mean by that? And he has a second thing that he says to explain that in verse 7. Verse 7, he says, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall be your offspring. So Paul goes on to explain, not only are all Jews not Jews, all Israelites are not Israelites, but all those who are born as the children of Abraham are not really his offspring. Think about that. Biologically, is that true? If they were born as Abraham's offspring, they are Abraham's children. Like it, and I know some of you may have children that you'd like to forget that they're yours, but they're yours. You know, if y'all gave birth to them, they're yours. And I look at this and I'm like, okay, Paul's thinking deeper than physical. Paul's thinking more than just the flesh. And Paul said, as I think about the people of Israel and my heart breaks, I've got to remember that all of Israel isn't really Israel. And all of Abraham's children are not Abraham's children. And you're like, Paul, exactly what do you mean? He says there in verse 7, God said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Anybody have a problem with Isaac being the one who's the offspring of Abraham is being named through? That's Abraham's son. But what Paul is doing, and what we're about to do for just a few minutes as we finish this to get a grasp on what Paul is doing, Paul's reaching back into verse 5 where he said, to them belong the patriarchs. It's not just that they're descended from the patriarchs, but there's a lesson to learn how God works with his people when you look at the patriarchs. And they should have gotten that lesson. And they didn't get that lesson. And that's exactly why they were able to reject the Messiah. So Paul looks and he says, not all the descendants from Abraham are of Abraham. And then the third thing he says, it's not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise who are the children of God. So we're thinking on one level and God's working on a totally different level. He said, it's not this fleshly, I was born of a Jewish family that makes me right with a child of God, but it's, am I a child of the promise? So the question becomes there, Paul, what are you talking about when you mean a child of God or a child of the promise? Has he used that phrase before? Turn back over to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 16. Paul said, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then he says in chapter 8, verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Who was Paul talking about in chapter 8? People who put their faith and trust in the Messiah and Jesus Christ. They are God's children. Which one of the Jewish people are going to be people who are the children of God? He's using the same phrase. Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Paul's whole point as he goes through here is going to say, the word of God hasn't failed because all those promises are still working for them. And even more beautifully, when we get into chapter 11, God's not done with his people yet. We're going to save that. We're going to come to that later. But Paul's looking and he's saying, it's about spiritually who we are. And God will never fail those who are spiritually in him. Was that easy for you to go through and understand and grasp all those pieces? If it was, congratulations. It wasn't easy for me. So isn't it wonderful when there's an illustration? You know, and I get irritated a little bit sometimes as a preacher, and then I read this and say, okay, God did the same thing for me, so I guess I shouldn't be. You know what people remember at the end of a sermon? A good illustration, and if you don't have one, they don't remember what you preached on the week before. I remember that story. Well, what did it mean? I don't know, but I remember the story. But there's a reason for illustrations, and God's got one here. For us, because he's like, well, Israel, not Israel, God's children, not God's children. Does the word of God work? That's too important not to get whether it does or not. So Paul's going to say, here's what it's all about. The end of verse 7. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 18. Turn back to Genesis chapter 18. Paul's about to embark on an illustration of Ishmael and Isaac, to teach us what it means to be a child of God and why the word of God still works. And in that illustration, he goes back to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 10, and here's what he's quoting. The Lord said, I will surely return to you this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. and Sarah was listening at the door behind him. Now, you remember this story. As Sarah is behind the door, and you look at that and think, wow, she's got some nerve because Sarah's eavesdropping on God. So here she is eavesdropping on Abraham and God's conversation. And God says, this time next year I'm coming and Sarah's going to have a son. How old is Sarah? Sarah's 90 years old. Some of you are approaching 90 years old. You ready for another baby? We've got my granddaughter with us, and I love my granddaughter. She's a lot of fun, but she wears me out, and I'm only 57. And at 90, there sits Sarah, and how many children does Sarah have to show for her 90 years? None. And so here's Sarah with no children, and she's just heard a wonderful promise. A year from now, I'm going to come back, and your wife is going to give birth to a boy. And Sarah was rejoicing at the word of God, wasn't she? You know why this story's here? Romans chapter 9. Because God's trying to tell us way back here, God's word doesn't fail. And Sarah looked at it and said, there's no way. We're going to even find Abraham's reaction shocks me even more. I don't know how Abraham was the chosen of God or he'd never made it. He would never have made it. Watch some of his reactions. But when God's love and his grace and his mercy descends on a man, it makes all the difference. And so we look at this story, and there's a reason that Paul's gone here. He's assuming that we know some things. I learned a few things as I went through this week. He's assuming, first of all, that we understand the context. Turn back just a couple of chapters, Romans chapter 12. We first encounter Abraham moving on to this area in chapter 18, in chapter 12. And in Abraham, in chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 4, says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord told him and Lot went with him. Now I looked at that and I thought back to the story of Abraham. And now in your mind's eye for a moment, I want you to think back to the story of Abraham. Abraham's about to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Now, don't keep reading in chapter 12. You're going to ruin this. But he's about to leave Ur of the Chaldees. How old is Abraham? You know where I picture Abraham? Abraham's got to be about a middle-aged guy. He's about to pick up and move. Abraham's 30, 40 years old. You know, he ought to be somewhere in there. And that's kind of what I always thought. I didn't bother to read the scripture and find out what it said. Because look at the next verse. It says, Abraham was 75 years old. He should have been retiring into the luxury apartments over somewhere in Ur of the Chaldees and living out his retirement life. What's he doing? God says, I'm calling you, and I'm calling you now. And I say that again because to them and to us, we're given the patriarchs. Are you finished? Have you retired on God? Abraham's just getting started at age 75. But keep that in mind as we go on in the story of Abraham. Because at age 75, he picks up everything. He goes, and he's not even sure exactly where he's going other than to the land of promise. And we get to chapter 15, and God visits him again. And God promises Abraham, who's now much older, that his very own son would be his heir. Look at Genesis 15, verses 4 through 6. It says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, talking about Eliezer, his servant. And Abraham at age 86 now is looking and saying, I still have no children, I'm 86, it's usually done by now, okay? So here I've got this man Eliezer, and I guess God's going to fulfill everything through him. And God looks at him and says, no, this is not going to be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And look what it says about Abraham. Because this goes back to Romans chapter 9. It says, and he did what? He believed God. At 86 years of age, God said, look at the stars. You can't number them. That's what your actual descendants are going to be like. And he's 86, and how many sons does he have? None. And he looks and he said, and Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And we're not going back through that. We spent chapters in Romans going through that. But that's there for us as well. Putting faith and trust in God is what makes all the difference. So at 86 years of age, God's not fulfilled his promise yet. As Sarah has not borne him any children, a member of his own household, Eliezer of Damascus, was his heir. So what happens in Genesis chapter 16? Sarah has a brilliant idea. Is Sarah a wicked woman? I mean, this isn't Jezebel, okay? This is Sarah. Has Sarah put up with a lot with Abraham? You know, they go someplace, and Abraham's a little bit nervous about his own skin, so he says, "This is my sister." I don't know how he got away with that. Not once, but twice. I'd be dead, okay? But twice he did that to his wife. And now we look, and we have Sarah coming to Abraham. Did Sarah know the promise? You think Abraham kept that to himself? Sarah knows that our descendants are supposed to be this great nation. And God's going to bless us. And Abraham's 86, and Sarah's almost 10 years behind him, so that makes her what? Prime childbearing age. You know, 77, roughly. Some of you are like, "Oh, I hope not." You know, but there we are. And she looks and she says, "I've got a great idea. Let's help God out. Take my Egyptian servant Hagar, and you have a son by her. And then God can fulfill the promise, because it's kind of getting late. You know, things aren't happening. Things aren't going to happen now. So let's try this." And so they have a son. And God blesses them with a son. And that son is almost 13 years old when we hear from God again on the word of the covenant and the promise. So Abraham has not Eliezer anymore, but Ishmael. Now, we don't know much about Ishmael's first 13 years of life. Do you think Abraham loved Ishmael? We're going to find out when God comes and says, "That's not the heir." Abraham pleads for him. "No, here he is. Take Ishmael. He's ready to go. You know, we've got it set for you, God." And here we have 13 years of raising him. And in Genesis chapter 17, if you look at verse 1, here's God's word on it all. "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" That's mercy. Was Abraham a blameless guy? He's 99. He's already done that to his wife twice. And then when he needed an heir, where did he get the heir? So he's not really doing what we'd call blamelessness, and yet God looks at Abraham and says, "You know what? You believe me, and I've accounted it to you for righteousness. Now, here I am, the Almighty God." What was it like to hear God talk directly to you? Have any of you had that happen over the last few weeks? God spoke audibly to you. Now, he speaks to us in different ways, but I can honestly say I never sat in bed and had God speak audibly to me. And here God comes and he says, "Here's my reminder to you. I am the Almighty God." Why does he start with that? Why does he tell Abraham he's the Almighty God? He's got a message that Abraham's going to have a hard time swallowing in just a couple verses. He goes on and says here, "That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abraham fell on his face. Now when God comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, I am going to make you great, and I'm going to multiply you and make you a great nation at age 99. What is Abraham expecting? Because we started this by saying God doesn't always work the way that we assume he's going to. What's Abraham's assumption? "God, if you're going to make a great nation out of me, who are you going to use? He's 13. I got him ready for you." I almost wonder if Abraham's not a little bit proud in the back of his mind saying, "God, I got it ready. You know, the promise can go forward now." He couldn't go forward 13 years ago, but it can go forward now. And God goes on, and he says here in verse 4, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations." And Abraham's thinking, Ishmael. Verse 5, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my kingdom between me and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourn and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And don't miss that. Often when we think about the covenant, we think God promised Abraham what? A land. And he did. God promised Abraham a posterity, and he did. God promised Abraham that rulers and kings would come from him, and they did. But what's the greatest part of the covenant that God makes with Abraham? God said, "In the midst of all that, I will be your God. And in other places, you'll be my people. You're mine." I am your God. And that's the covenant. And at the end of verse 8, what's going through Abraham's mind? Here comes God. He's about to fulfill it. And here sits Ishmael. And God's going to take this young man of mine, 13 years old, strapping young. I'm proud of this guy. This is my only son. And God's going to make a great nation out of him and fulfill all the promises. And then we get to verses 17 through 19. Verses 17 through 19. God comes, actually, back up just a little bit on that. Look at Genesis chapter 17. Because God comes, he makes these wonderful promises in verse 8. And then he shatters everything in Abraham's mind. So beginning in verse 9 of chapter 17, God says to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep the covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant that you shall keep." But he talks about all the circumcision that he wants him to take care of and how that will be the sign of the covenant. And then in verse 15, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give her a son by you. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, and kings of people shall come from her." Now, Abraham, all the way through this, and for 13 years, Abraham's assuming what? God is going to work through Ishmael. Here he is. Did God have to give him a son by Hagar? That didn't have to happen. Could have been a daughter. Could have been no offspring. God gave him a son. Abraham's counting on that son. And God says here in these verses, Sarah's going to bear you a son. And then Abraham fell on his face and worshiped God. Isn't that a great story? Doesn't end that way, does it? It does eventually, but right here what happens? It says, "And Abraham fell on his face and laughed." You ever get that picture in your mind? I read it again this week and I thought, what was he thinking? If I'm laughing, I'm not laughing so he can see me laughing. God himself says, "I am God, the Almighty God, and this is what's going to happen." And Abraham's reaction in faith is to do what? He laughed. God's killed people for less. And here's Abraham laughing at God, and he looks and he says, "Abraham laughed and said, should a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." God has given Abraham a huge promise. A huge promise to Sarah. And what's Abraham's reaction? "God, that's not the way I had it planned." And here's Ishmael. And he's already ready to go. You know, we don't have to give birth to another one. He's 13. He's ready to take this all on. And God's reaction to Abraham is this. And Abraham, when Abraham said to God, God said, "No." God ever tell you no? To us, we're given the patriarch to teach us some lessons. Because sometimes, even good people who love the Lord, whose faith has been counted to them for righteousness, don't really have a biblical worldview. And that's where Abraham is right now. He's stuck on Ishmael. He can't see this whole thing with Sarah and himself. And God says, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." And then as for Ishmael, he says, "I will bless him." That's a God of grace again. Did God have to do anything for Ishmael? God said, you've been kind of messing up the whole plan here, Abraham. This wasn't my plan at all. My plan's Isaac, and he's coming next year. And my covenant's with him, and all these promises are for him. And Abraham doesn't even believe it. He laughs about it, and God said, "No, my plans aren't your plans, but my plans are always right." And we know how it comes out. We know the rest of the story. But you read this, and it's a reminder to us, and it's a reminder to Paul, if you look back at Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. He's like, the word of God has not failed. It works. It doesn't work because Israel's coming to God like I expected, but God said, "I've got a plan. And my plan always works. And it's those whom I have chosen, who are going to spiritually walk and follow me, that are going to make the difference." And there are Jewish people that are doing that. Maybe not the majority, but they're there, Paul, because the word of God still works. It just doesn't always work the way that we think it's going to work. And the children of the promise, Paul's driving at this idea, the children of the promise are those who are, by the working of the Holy Spirit of God, a miracle of a newborn son of God. And that's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 9. It's the spiritual Israel that I'm talking about. It's those people that are going to be my remnant that I'm going to carry forward. And in Galatians 4, he says it. He comes right out and says, Ishmael was born of the flesh. Isaac was born of the miracle-working Spirit of God. And that's the reason that God brings that into Romans 9. Because he's just said in Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How did you become in Christ Jesus? That was a miracle. That was a miracle on the work of God, based on the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. His blood taking over and covering your sin placed upon him. And God looked at you and said, not guilty. That's justification. God legally said, you are not guilty. You are going to be my children and my people. And it may not always work out the way you think it's going to work out, but it's going to work out the way that I've planned. We're going to look next week a little bit more to get further into this, because then God's going to say, not only Ishmael and Isaac, but look at Jacob and Esau. Because as you get your mind around how God worked with Ishmael and Isaac, can you understand why God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael? Can you make that work? You know, Ishmael was born of the Egyptian woman. She wasn't even one of God's chosen. Ishmael was born out of Sarah and Abraham's ideas and not God's plan. Isaac was a miracle from God. Isaac was the one that God put his favor on. But God's going to say, you know what? That's not where it ends, as you're looking at how my word always works and my word never fails. Let me tell you something with regards to Jacob and Esau. Because when you look at Jacob and Esau, that doesn't work the way we expected either. But God's still in it, and God's still working. Now, what does that say to all of us? Why did God do this? We're going to find that later it's going to say in this passage that God did this based on the pleasure of his own will. He chose Isaac over Ishmael because that's whom God had chosen. As simple as that. It wasn't because Isaac was a much more wonderful kid than Ishmael. He's going to choose Jacob over Esau, as we look at next week. And he did that before they'd ever done anything right or wrong. What does that say to us? Why are these stories here for us? The bottom line of this, and some of what Paul's going to share here as we get into it in the next couple of weeks, is difficult to understand. There's some theology in Romans chapter 9 that, I'll be honest with you, I have grappled with it since the first day I picked up this book, and I still don't understand it all. How does this all work? And Paul makes it worse because he says stuff in chapter 9 that doesn't seem to work with chapter 10. But that's how God's working. But it's all here at the end of the day for you and I to look and say, you remember when Paul said it's not through works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us? God works the way he works in order to take the feet out from every one of us and realize it's nothing I did. There's no boasting in me. Are Christians ever boastful people? Do Christians ever get a better than thou attitude when they look at the world around them? Are we supposed to? Now, be honest with yourself. Do you ever do that? Every time the politicians come on TV, don't you say, I'm glad I'm not them? You know, I'm so much better than, I don't lie about all these things. I don't cheat. I'm not, we feel pretty good about ourselves. The rest of Romans chapter 9 is going to be here to tell us it's not in ourselves at all. It's the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Is it any wonder that the hymn writer wrote at the end of the hymn, what mercy, what love, and what grace? Where would we be without that? God is at work. He's at work in his way. We're going to see it over the next couple weeks. I'm sorry we can't get through more, but none of you want to stay till 4 o'clock while I get through the rest. But we're going to get through it, but we're going to see God's at work. God may not be working like you think he ought to be working, but God's at work, and we can rest in the fact that this word never fails. We can trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are at work in our lives. And though life doesn't always work the way that we planned it or the way that we thought it ought to, yet your word never fails. You are faithful to us even when our ideas get skewed, even when we get in the way, yet, Lord, you continue to work. We thank you for the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good. You're working through the good things that come into our lives, the discipline you bring into our lives, all to keep us on track on that path to be like Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to put our faith and trust in the Almighty God, put our faith and trust in your word,
And though we may have preconceived ideas and preconceived notions and think we have it all figured out, Lord, may we rest in faith and watch for your working. And Lord, may we rejoice as we see you work in our lives, not necessarily like we expected, but as you've always planned. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.